Greetings, everyone. It is it's great to be with you again. Thanks for being here. Thanks for sending in more questions. And here we are another week. Phil and I have both changed our backgrounds. Phil, what's yours? Is that just a random place, or is that an actual like place of note?
You actually said before everybody got on that it looks like my office, and I said no, my office is a bit messier than that. So. That's what my office would look like if I cleaned it up.
I see.
Yeah, no, I don't know what that is. That's a famous picture of some guy's library. Okay. I have been in a place like that, though. The guy who, the guy in Houston, Bob Ross is his name, not the painter, but a publisher in Houston, who reprinted all of Spurgeon's stuff in the 1960s and 70s. He had Pilgrim Press in the Houston area. And he ran a massive bookstore out of a World War II Quonset hut. And his office looked just like that.
Mm. Wow. Yeah, that's something. I mean, you wonder if that's a functional library, right? I mean, there's just so much to read and so much to be known.
Yeah, well, it's pretty functional to me. Somebody's in there doing stuff. Mm-hmm. I don't think it's a public library because they're not like that. Did you see the thing? I think I tweeted a link to it earlier this week, where a public library in England had shut down for the coronavirus thing, and they told their cleaning people to give it a thorough cleaning. And so the people removed all the books from the shelves and dusted it, and then put the books back in in order by size, from the largest to the smallest. So it looks really neat, but it's totally useless as a library.
No, that's right. I did see that. That was funny. Yeah. Well, my background is different too. This is the Wartburg Castle where Martin Luther hid out was it a year after?
I'm not sure how long it is, but that's where he had his tower experience, he calls it, where he really was impacted by the truth of the gospel. I think most people believe that's when he was actually converted.
Hmm. I know that the time spent here in hiding from the authorities is when he assumed the name Junker Jörg, which is spelled like Junker George. If you were to spell it out in German, and it sounds, if you pronounce it in English. And that means, you know, a knight or something. Junker is like a knight. And he, I think, did his German New Testament, at least started from there. So I've not been there, but I hope to be there someday. Anyway, let's get down to business and go through some questions. These are going to be fun. I think we're going to get through a couple of them pretty quickly, and yet there's a lot of Christian living, a lot of Bible, a lot of theology questions.
I noticed too that some of the questions that were on our list last week that we didn't get to showed up on John MacArthur's list on Sunday night.
That's right. Yeah, if Mike and Phil won't answer it, you might as well ask Pastor John.
He definitely gives better answers than I do. So
yeah. Well, while we're talking about that, the one that I remember was about the question of the role of the Holy Spirit in heaven. Given that, like, the Spirit is the agent of perfecting saints and applying to them all that Christ has purchased for us in this life. You know, when that's complete, when all that has been purchased is applied. You know, what's the Spirit going to do with respect to us, you know, in relationship in heaven? Do you have any thoughts on that? I mean, I know Pastor John said, well, when you're talking about roles for the persons of the Trinity, it's not super clear, but do you have any thoughts?
Yeah, I mean, the roles that we associate with the persons of the Trinity have to do with redemption. The plan of redemption, they each have a different role. As God, they are three in one. And so I agree with John. They'll be the object of our worship and service in heaven. And how they'll be distinguished, how the persons will be distinguished, is not an issue that's even brought up or discussed in scripture, as far as I can think.
Yeah. In fact, in Revelation 21 and 22, you know, there's not even really a mention of the Spirit, is there? There's the throne of God and of the Lamb, but the Spirit is sort of in his usual role in the background.
Or in the I wouldn't say in the background. I wouldn't say in the background. The way I would say it is, it's like he is in creation, in the creation account. He hovers over everything that God is doing, and so I would say that's what I expect in heaven, to see the Holy Spirit sort of hovering over all the glory.
And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." I didn't want to miss that, but that's not sort of this. That's not part of the scene as much as it is part of the narration. So, in any case, well, we'll leave that there then. Let's see. Let's get to some that we've had for a while but haven't answered. So, this is a question about Luke chapter 5, verse 23, where Jesus asks, "Well, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk?" Which is, and the questioner asks, harder? I've always thought it is harder to say rise and walk, because talk is cheap, and so if the paralytic wasn't healed completely and immediately, Jesus would be proven a fraud. However, some people have told me that it's harder to say your sins are forgiven, and so I'd like some clarity on this.
Yeah, that is a great question. I love it when people think that deeply about the words of Scripture. And really, I think Jesus is making a kind of play on words there, which turns this into a trick question. Which is easier? It's easier to say, you know, anything. Which is easier to do? Really, that's what the question comes down to. Well, it's actually easier to gain forgiveness for sin. I mean, it's more difficult to gain forgiveness of sins than it is to make somebody walk. But it's harder to demonstrate that you've made somebody who was lame by birth rise up and walk. So it's kind of a trick question that Jesus asks them. Which is easier to say? Well, they're both easy to say. Which is easier to do, to make the guy walk? But which is easier, which is harder to demonstrate, the healing of the lame man? So he's giving them a riddle to make them sort of think about this, because they're accusing him of stepping into the role of God. And there are really two things that only God can do. And there are more than two things that only God can do. But in this situation, there were two things that only God could do. One was heal that man from his congenital lameness. The other is forgive his sins. The former could be demonstrated. And so that's what Jesus did, which proves that he is God, and therefore he does have the authority to forgive sins. Mm-hmm.
Yep. I would say, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven, because the proof of the efficacy of that pronouncement isn't available until Judgment Day. But the proof of the efficacy of rise and walk is demanded immediately. And so he's saying, okay, you think I'm blaspheming by forgiving sins. You think it's easy for me to make that pronouncement because I don't have to prove the efficacy of my word. Okay, which is easier, to say someone's sins are forgiven or to tell a lame man to walk? The former, right? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you don't have to prove it. All right, so I'm going to do the harder one, so you'll know that I'm God and have the authority to forgive sins. All right, next. I've heard Christians use Luke 16, 19 to 31. This is the parable of the, or I don't know if it's a parable, but the story of the rich man and Lazarus, to argue that people who have died are able to look down on us and watch over us. My understanding is that only God and angels have this ability, and that once people die, they immediately go to heaven or hell and are no longer connected to earth. Please advise.
Yeah, I don't think there's anything in that story that has someone looking down on earth and seeing. What's mysterious is that they could see from hell into heaven. The rich man could see Lazarus in the presence of Abraham. So is that literal? Last week, I think this came up last week in our Q&A, because I remember you just in passing said that's a parable. And it's debated whether that's a parable or not. You know, some people insist that's not a parable. It's a true story. And it is set apart from all the other parables in that if that's a parable, and I'm kind of inclined to think, yes, it is a parable, but it is the only one where Jesus actually uses a person's name. All the other parables, it's a certain man, this king did that or whatever. Here, he has characters with names, or at least Lazarus has a name, which sets it apart from the other parables and raises the, you know, legitimate question, is this to be grouped with the parables? Some people, I think, would like to make it a parable because they want to somehow diminish the horror of what Jesus describes hell being like. The reality is, even if it's a parable, what he's describing there is a horrific scene. And don't convince yourself that hell is somehow better than what Jesus says it is. It's not. So then the question that we're left with is, can you really see from hell into heaven? And my response is, I don't really know. According to Jesus' description, you can, which seems to make the horrors of hell even more horrific. Because imagine if you're there and, you know, you can see into heaven, the eternal bliss, it would certainly increase your sense of regret. But I don't know, and I don't know that it's important to answer the question. Otherwise, Scripture would answer it for us.
Yeah.
But Scripture does more or less answer, and so did John MacArthur on Sunday night, answer the question, can people in heaven see back what's going on earth? And the answer to that, I agree with John MacArthur, is a definitive no. It wouldn't be heaven if you had to watch what was going on here on earth.
Mm. Yeah. I think that's a good point. You know, people often balk at the notion that,
maybe Jesus' teaching or the Bible's teaching, whether it's Jesus or the apostles, say, you know, on hell, maybe they're teaching on hell being both, eternal fire and black darkness. You know, that's obviously incompatible, right? Because the fire gives off light and therefore you can't have a fire and darkness at the same time. And so what you're probably seeing is, you know, metaphorical imagery. Well, maybe two things to say about that. One, it could very well be that the terror of hell is that it's a fire with all the capacity to destroy and to bring that kind of pain and suffering, devoid of one of the only benefits that fire, you know, has, which is to give light. And so if it's a lightless fire, if it's a darkness, a fire of darkness, that would only fit the descriptions of hell. It would only match the heinousness of sin and the infinity of God's righteousness. And then, but in that, you know, vein, if it was just metaphorical, let's just say it was metaphorical. I'm not saying that it is, but that means that the reality is so much more horrific than the metaphors that Jesus is using. Because if it wasn't, why not just say it, right? Why not just say exactly how it is? The notion that that hell is somehow that the severity of hell is somehow lessened because of the imagery that's used, or if it's in a parable or something like that, it's the opposite. Actually, it's that hell is much worse and can only be communicated in this accommodated way. But to the point of Luke 16, if you're going to say, well, Luke 16, therefore people can interact with people on earth, like dead people can interact with people on earth, that argument would be this: because the rich man asks for Lazarus to be sent to his brothers, therefore dead people can interact with the living. You know, that doesn't follow of itself, but that seems to be the argument. But first, the rich man's request isn't for Lazarus to be sent as a spirit or a ghost. It's to send him back from the dead, to resurrect him. Verse 30, 16, Luke 16, 30 says, no, but if someone rises from the dead, they will repent. So he's not saying, let him go back as a spirit and interact with him, you know, come through his window in a dream, you know, or in a puff of smoke or something. He's saying, no, raise him from the dead and he'll be able to say, yeah, I was dead. This is true. And so that's apples to oranges. Second, even so, if that wasn't the case, you'd be building theology upon the misconceptions of somebody in hell. Okay. So the rich man's misconception that somebody could rise from the dead or be sent as a spirit back to, you know, their to warn their family is that's not a sound place to build your theology. You know, the guy is suffering in hell and you know, you don't create doctrines off of, you know, the dialogue and a narrative from someone who's clearly not in a place to be speaking, you know, an enormous amount of biblical truth. So I would say no. And I would agree with, obviously, with Phil and with John that there is no interaction between this world and the next for precisely that reason. Yeah. Another one, we talked about Solomon early on. I forget if it was the very first one, but I think it might have been the very first Q&A that we did. We talked about Solomon and sort of the disappointment and the up and down that his life was. Somebody writes Ecclesiastes 12:13, which is, you know, the end of the matter when all is said is fear God and keep his commandments. They say that's been a beloved verse to me for years. Phil, you mentioned Solomon recently and what a mess he made of his life. Ecclesiastes is morbid in many ways. Perhaps chapter 4 is the low light. How do we read this book in light of the life of Solomon? At what point of his life did he write it?
Yeah, I think the internal evidence suggests he wrote it at the end of his life because he describes all the stuff he's experienced, all the stuff he's done, and he says it's all vanity. I mean, that's the theme of the book. Everything this world has to offer is vanity, emptiness, worthless. And he had the means and the opportunity and took advantage of it to try out everything that would give pleasure or be a diversion or whatever. And at the end of his life, then he writes the book of Ecclesiastes and essentially says it was all worthless. I take it that this is his expression of regret and repentance. And I choose to believe he repented at the end of a wasted life. I mean, he started well. He actually was used of the Holy Spirit to inspire Proverbs and Song of Solomon. And so he had all these advantages. But towards the end of his life, Scripture says he began to marry foreign women and multiply wives. These were things that Scripture had forbidden him to do. So he's sinning. He's clearly being disobedient. And his life begins to unravel. And before he died, I think he came to his senses, regretted it, and wrote one final book of Scripture, which is full of his expressions of regret and acknowledging the worthlessness of that kind of life.
Yeah.
That's how I read Ecclesiastes.
Yeah, I've got nothing to add there.
So we've done some Bible questions. Now here's a different sort of Bible question. The others were sort of Bible exposition, and this is somewhat text critical. Somebody asks, when I noticed our Orthodox Christian friend's Bible, so we're talking about Eastern Orthodox, had differences from my NASB, like the Psalms were numbered differently. He quickly directed me to an article entitled Masoretic versus Septuagint, so on, whatever. As in other Orthodox literature, I found this complicated and confusing. Maybe that's part of the mystery, the mystical aspect. But could you give me a simple understanding of the Masoretic Bible?
Sure. In fact, I agree that anything I've ever read from Eastern Orthodox sources is confusing and full of contradictions and, you know, just muddled thinking. They seem to
wear that as a badge of honor, as a badge of spiritual.
Yeah. Right. That's right. Because they think if it's not mysterious, then it's not spiritual enough. So they really don't want their theology or anything to make sense. The Masoretic text is a Jewish version of the Bible, a Jewish Old Testament that's been compiled. It's basically the same canon that we use in the Old Testament, but organized slightly differently. I have an English translation of the Masoretic Old Testament in my office, and some of the Psalms have different numbers. They've grouped in some cases two Psalms together as one. So it's a little confusing to use side by side with a different Bible. There are those differences and they are confusing, but you know, there's nothing that you should be troubled about, because all the text is there. It's just numbered differently and divided up slightly differently. The Masoretic version of the scriptures was, as I recall, assembled around the 6th century AD.
Between 700 and 1,000, I think.
All right. So the, really? So later than I thought, even.
Yeah.
Anyway.
So the text that they're using is way before that, but like the Masoretic actual thing with all the accents and everything is a little bit later.
Yeah. If you want to know about it, just go to Wikipedia. There'll be enough information there that's probably helpful that you can make sense of it. But if you have Jewish friends and they have an English version of their scriptures, it's going to be a Masoretic Old Testament.
Yeah, and so I read this article that the person referred to, and it's basically an argument from Eastern Orthodoxy that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the authoritative text for the Old Testament, and the Masoretes are working with a text that was basically commissioned by a Christ-hating rabbi in the end of the first century, and then that's sort of the basis for the text that the Masoretes eventually came in and put all the diacritical marks in the original text. See, Hebrew is a language where it doesn't have like written vowels. The vowels are sort of understood, and it's a mash of consonants. And because there was such a heavy oral tradition in with the Jews, everybody just knew how the text was to be read. In fact, there was canting, in the synagogue where everybody just read the text out loud, and it wasn't that everybody was had their own copy, on their lap necessarily. And so what happened was that the Masoretes went in and added vowel pointings, little dots or dashes and things to signify the proper pronunciation, so as to make pronunciation standardized, and so as to disambiguate between letters that are words that had the same consonants, but different vowel pointings, which in Hebrew can change the inflection of the thing. Like it could be a past tense versus present tense, or it could be an entirely different word. And one of those examples was interesting, as I looked it up as he was talking about it in the article, is how in Psalm 22:16 it says, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, they pierced my hands and feet." And the word for pierced in Hebrew is kur. It's kaf. It looks like K-U-R, basically. But the word that's in the Masoretic text is basically K-A-R, call it that way. It's a very, very, very similar word. It's the difference between a U and an A and a few other vowel pointings. And Ka'uri, which is what you see in the Masoretic text, is the word for as a lion. So instead of they pierced, it's as a lion, my hands and feet. Now, what's happened there? That's obviously a mistaken vowel pointing, right? That's taking the same, letters that are part of the Hebrew root and pointing them differently, which is a mistake in copy editing and in transcription. And so, this person says, look at the Septuagint's obviously right. Doesn't mean they lion my hands and feet. They say they pierced it. And the Septuagint says pierced. And so the Greek translation is better. And of course, we're Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, so everything Greek is better. And it's just a simple scribal error. And through the science of textual criticism, which really isn't all that insane in the instance that we're talking about right now, I was able to look at it without much thought. You can see, there's the explanation for the difference in these texts. In terms of the Psalms being numbered differently, if you go to Psalm, I think it just starts it so that sometimes people will start a Psalm, a different Psalm. There are traditions where, okay, this Psalm has X many verses. Oh, no, in this text, it stopped that Psalm and created a new one. So in Psalm 920, right? Where is it actually? Identical. There are even verse differences within the same Psalm.
But like Psalm 9:1 is the same, but then in Psalm 9:2, it just somehow, I guess the Septuagint skips verse 2 and goes straight to verse 3 or something like this. Or maybe there's an extra line in the Masoretic text. All this is textual criticism.
The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was based upon a translation from the 3rd century BC to 2nd century BC. Because the lingua franca in that group was Greek and they needed to translate it. And then the Hebrew text upon which the Masoretes based their text was as early as the 1st century AD. So we're not talking about an enormous amount of difference. But with the science of textual criticism, anybody who's making a text of either the Old or New Testament is trying to take all the available manuscripts they have and compare them and see where there's differences for copy errors, and then explain how those errors came about, and then make the choice to which one is most likely to be original based upon that science. There's a whole set of principles: the more difficult reading, the repetition of endings, and so on. If you're interested in Old Testament textual criticism, you can read Bratzmann on that. But it's not something that is a legitimate apologetic against Western Christianity by the East. We recognize the validity of the Septuagint. We recognize the validity of the Masoretic text. We recognize neither is inerrant or infallible. It's a gathering of the best available manuscripts of the people at the time. Phil, you want to make
your mic? What's your mic there? I think a couple of times you sounded muffled. I don't know if you put a piece of paper on it or whatever, but wherever your microphone is, keep it uncovered. Okay. Yeah, amen to everything Mike said. Also, those same principles apply. You know, when people occasionally you run into a person who's a hardcore King James only advocate, you know, who will show you all sorts of differences between the King James version and the modern translations. They'll pick out key verses where a word is left out or something is different. There are reasons for all of those as well. The early texts don't always agree in every jot and tittle, and yet the differences, the accumulated differences that we have, aren't enough to alter the gospel or change any fundamental point of theology. A lot of the discussion you hear about modern Bible translations versus the King James Version is a lot of wasted energy.
Yeah.
Thanks for that thumbnail lesson in textual criticism.
Textual criticism, yeah. I mean, I think the best introduction to textual criticism, especially New Testament textual criticism, Old Testament, by a guy named Bratzmann. I forget his first name. I think it's Brotzmann. But in New Testament textual criticism, the best introduction is James White's little appendix or excursus in Chapter 3 of the second edition of the King James Only Controversy, where he compares the transmission of the New Testament with the transmission of the Quran, and just fascinating stuff. So if you're into textual criticism or want to be, those are the two places to start. Okay. Regarding the order of salvation, so this is a question. I'm going to summarize the question a little bit. This is the question about regeneration and faith. Our doctrinal statement says we teach that regeneration is accomplished and so on when the repentant sinner responds in faith to the divine provision of salvation. The questioner says, is regeneration conditioned on the sinner's response? My understanding, he says, has been that you're regenerated before and then you're able to respond in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Which, of course, is true. And if you've listened to either me or Mike teach and this subject ever comes up, we always make a point of saying that God's work in your life, God's gracious work in your life, is not prompted by your faith. It's the other way around. God's gracious work in your life is the reason for your faith. And so God's regenerating work actually comes prior to your faith. It must, because you're dead in trespasses and sins until he intervenes to awaken you. That's the whole point of Ephesians 2, I have a three-part series on that that I've preached a couple of times in Grace Life. So I know some of you are familiar with that. So then the question is, what about the wording in Grace Church's doctrinal statement? Is that incorrect? And the answer is no, it's not incorrect. It's not the best wording either. And I agree, it's misleading. And there have been people over the years who read it and think we're saying faith is the cause of God's gracious work in your life. I think when the doctrinal statement was written, there was perhaps some confusion in the minds of whoever wrote that section. And it's never really been fixed. But what it says, the actual words it says, read it to me, Mike. Now listen to this.
Oh, yeah. Well, we teach that regeneration, is accomplished solely by the power of the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of the Word of God when the repentant sinner, as enabled by the Holy Spirit, responds in faith to the divine provision of salvation.
Yes. So the word when there is crucial. John MacArthur has always taught, and I agree with him, that the two things are simultaneous, that while God's regenerating work is the cause of your faith, it doesn't precede your faith. They're simultaneous. As soon as God regenerates you, you believe. That's the result, the instant and immediate result. There's no passage of time between the two. Some Presbyterians teach that you can be regenerated, as an infant and not believe until you're a teenager. We don't believe that. We believe that faith is, simultaneous with regeneration. But God's regenerating work is the cause and the faith is the effect. I think it could be worded better in our doctrinal statement. And it's probably not the only thing that could stand a bit of revision. Just we've lived with that doctrinal statement for so many years. Changing it is going to be a headache for someone.
Mm.
And probably Mike.
What's that?
Probably Mike.
Oh, yeah. Well, I'll take that headache if we all agree on it. I mean, I do think that the point there isn't to say the response causes the regeneration, but to say that the response is contemporaneous with or simultaneous with the regeneration. That there's no time. You don't have regenerate unbelievers walking around. That just is a contradiction in terms. But the fact that they're temporally simultaneous doesn't mean that you rule out any logical order of causation. Right. One of the best illustrations of this, I think, comes in John Piper's book, Finally Alive. And he's only getting it from 2 Corinthians 4. And he explains and John 3, because we're talking about regeneration in both passages. Spiritual death is spoken of as blindness. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And faith is spoken of as spiritual sight. Hebrews 11:1, 11:24, 27. By faith, he left Egypt, seeing him who is unseen. And then, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. So there's very much a blindness sight metaphor for unbelief and faith, right? And so, and then if 2 Corinthians 4:6 says that the God who, God has shown light in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ to overcome that blindness. So the shining of light is regeneration, and the seeing of, by that light is faith. And so he says, okay, let's use the metaphor. Let's use the imagery there. So if your eyes are closed, right? And then you open your eyes, which comes first? Do you open your eyes or do you see the light? Well, they're simultaneous. What it means to have eyes open is that there is light coming in, and so you're perceiving. So in the same way, regeneration and faith are temporally simultaneous. But which one is the cause of the other? Do I see light and therefore open my eyes? Or do I open my eyes and thereby see light? It's the latter. My eyes have to be opened, regeneration, in order for light to come in and for me to see faith. All right. Here's a one on evangelism. When sharing the gospel, or I might say proclaiming the gospel, how much of the presentation should be on presenting the gospel and how much should be delegated to pointing out the false teaching and false theology of the person's religion. Some say it should be all gospel. Some say we should take some time to point out that religion's unsound theology, that we risk the person becoming defensive and starting an argument.
Didn't John deal with a similar question in the Q&A on Sunday?
I think he's been saying, maybe, like, you know, you just proclaim, you don't have to worry about an argument.
Yeah, I recorded some stuff with him in the studio too, where he answered some questions. So it kind of all gets muddled in my mind. But yeah, you know, I agreed. It's what's essential is to proclaim the gospel. It's not necessarily essential to debunk arguments, but you have to go on a case by case basis. There are people whose reluctance to believe is hinged on some gross misunderstanding or error that they are enslaved by. And, you know, as a gospel witness, it's helpful if you can help debunk those false beliefs. But you recognize that when it comes up. I think what John's saying, and I absolutely agree, is it's bad evangelism if you go out there just looking for a argument where you're going to tear down somebody else's, dismantle somebody else's worldview. It's not always necessary to do that. But what it is always necessary to do is give the gospel. So you preach the gospel, and this is what Paul did. He went out and preached the gospel, and yet it also says that he spent time in the marketplace disputing in, Acts. And he wasn't picking fights. He was answering people's objections. He was answering questions and giving a reason for the hope that's within him, and all those things that they're commanded to do. If you do enough evangelism, you're going to find that you need to be somewhat equipped as an apologist. But don't imagine that full-time apologetics is a good substitute for evangelism. It really isn't.
Yeah, and we had a little bit of that a little bit of the politics and evangelism question last time. I would just say it's going to depend on the religion, right? You know, there's a lot of things that the Roman Catholic is going to want to agree with in the presentation of the gospel. Of course, you're going to have to say, you know, it's not of works. And of course, Roman Catholics don't believe, oh, I'm just saved entirely by my good works, right? They believe that you have to believe in Jesus. They believe that Jesus provides grace, and that you just have to cooperate with it, you see. So it's not that they don't believe – it's not that Roman Catholics believe in salvation by works. They believe in salvation by faith plus works, right? And so when you start saying that, you know, some of the things of the gospel, depending on the person you're talking to, they're going to be able to affirm a lot of that. Say, yeah, that's what I believe. You talk to a Jehovah's Witness, yeah, that's what I believe, right? Well, if somebody is basically professing to be a Christian but you know them not to be because of the – you know, the affiliation of the church they're in or the doctrine that their church teaches. What do you have to do? You have to distinguish, right? You have to both affirm, that's the proclamation part of it, and deny, right? And say, and this is what this does not mean. And, you know, and so grace does not mean some principle or power by which I am enabled to, you know, work for my own justification. Grace is the unmerited favor of the gift of that justification. You know, faith is not an instrument of justification. Faith is the sole instrument of justification. So you're going to have, you know, necessary, you know, tearing down fortresses, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 10, as you have a conversation and a proclamation about the gospel. some of these people are telling me my voice is still sometimes muffled. I don't really know what to do about that.
It wasn't muffled that time. I think the sound was breaking up. That's probably a bad internet connection more than anything, but it only did it for a while and it quit.
Okay.
You're good.
So yeah, I mean, if somebody is saying, if you're preaching the gospel to a Muslim, right. And they say, okay, I hear what you're saying, but you know, the text of the New Testament has been corrupted. And all these passages that teach that Jesus is God are not original. What do you do, right? Do you just say, all right, see ya? Or, you know, do you just repeat what you said? You just proclaim the gospel because, you know, well, God's got to grant repentance. And so, you know, you just say the same thing over and over again. No, I think that's exactly what Paul did, is he reasoned in the synagogues. He dialogued, dialogizomai, with the people and reasoned with them and showed not only that, you know, he didn't only proclaim and announce that Jesus was the Christ, but he demonstrated that from the scriptures and in response to objections. And so when somebody says, well, the text of the New Testament's been corrupted, yeah, I mean, obviously you don't have to go into a textual critical you know, lecture like I did just a moment ago. But you do have to be familiar enough to answer that objection and get them back onto the path of gospel proclamation.
And don't get bogged down in those arguments either. A lot of times somebody says something like that, well, the New Testament text is corrupted. You can sideline that conversation simply by asking them, you know, what do you mean? What, given an example, and they don't know. Half the people who have objections against the Bible really read something on the internet that they didn't like. They haven't read the Bible itself.
Right. Somebody asks an interesting question. They say, how do you keep your mind singularly focused? I find myself focused sometimes and other times reading the same chapter three times and not remembering it.
Well, you probably ought to save that question for somebody who knows the answer to it, because I don't. No, the same thing happens to me. And I think it's a common problem that our minds wander. And yeah, sometimes that I feel like that's that happens more when I'm reading scripture than it does when I'm reading other stuff. I don't know if it's a satanic attack or whatever, but you have to stay focused. You do have to give diligence to your study, and you can't do it casually.
Right. I would say for me, it really helps for me to read with a pencil, you know, or as a pen as it may be. I use pencil because I make mistakes. Just about every, you can tell which books I've read and which I haven't in my office, because the ones that I have are very, very marked up. And to me, that's always been the best way to keep my mind engaged, is to either argue with the author that I'm reading, you know, not if it's scripture, but argue with the author that I'm reading and say, no, what about this, and ask questions. And, one of the things that I learned to do really, really early on when I started to read the Bible, you know, I think it's a grace that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the first books of the New Testament, and you're getting basically the same story from just minor different vantage points. But you start to say, oh, wait a second, I remember reading that over here. And so, oh yeah, Sermon on the Mount, that's Matthew 5-7, but it's, you know, Luke chapter this and Mark chapter that, right? Parable of the Sowers in Matthew 13, Mark 8, and wherever else. Or is it Luke 8? I don't remember. But, you know, you start to see those and say, oh, let me go find that and do, write in the cross-reference in the margin. I didn't have a cross-reference Bible when I was, you know, 16. And so I do that in books now. If somebody says something about, you know, reading not too long ago, I connect it. I do the, page whatever made this similar argument, or what about what he said on that page. So keeping my mind as engaged as if it's a two-way street, as if I'm having a conversation with the author, has helped me immensely. But yeah, it's a common problem, and you have to do your best.
There's a parallel problem too that gets worse the older you get, and that is you forget what you've read, you forget what stood out. I when I'm reading a book, there's a book on theology or commentary or whatever, and something strikes me that I don't want to forget, I will write it in the front of the book and the page number where that, you know, quotation or section is, so that years later, when I remember this author said this thing that, you know, but I don't remember what it is or where to find it, it'll be written in the front of the book. I'll have made myself a note. These days I do a lot of reading online. Not on the World Wide Web, but like I buy electronic books. And originally when the Kindle came out, I said, not a fan of electronic books. I like the feel of turning pages and the smell of books and all of that. But the main thing for me was you couldn't highlight or underline stuff or make notes to yourself like that. But now you can with Kindle, And you can load up an iPad with, you know, 50 years worth of reading stuff to take on the plane with you. So I've got to the point where rather than buying books these days, I typically buy electronic books. But I do the same thing. I read with a stylus, you know, and mark up what I want to remember. Kindle has a nice feature in that everything you highlight, they save it for you. So you can go back years later and look at your own Kindle account, and there'll be a list of all the phrases you highlighted when you read that book.
And one of the things, you know, I had a background in education before coming to seminary. I was a teacher and I was trained to be one. And one of the classes that we took in graduate school on just aiding retention, aiding memory, was, you know, you need to, it's interaction with the material. It's grappling with it that makes something move from short-term memory to long-term memory. It's sort of the difference between skimming off the top and diving deep and digging something up. And one of the ways that you interact with the text is to argue with it and to think of cross-references and to think of objections and things like that. Another way is to, if something strikes you, you know, I use Facebook and Twitter for that reason. Is if I, almost everything I post, almost everything is a quote from something that I'm reading, because I want to remember it there. And of course it's a record for me there. And Facebook gives you your memories every year, so you see those quotes over and over again. And it offers opportunity for dialogue and engagement, so that somebody might disagree or somebody might have a further question about it. And you know, the more that a conflict ensues over the text that I'm talking about, that the more I remember it, because the more invested I get in either proving or disproving the point. So you read something that strikes you and you feel like you want to hang on to it, you can write it in the front of a cover. I think that's a good idea. But you can also, you know, shoot a text to a friend, or go talk about it with your spouse, or bring it up in a conversation piece at the end of a Bible study or before a Bible study, and just get other people talking about it with you. And you'll find that, you know, it's easier to remember. But of course, nobody, except for those with eidetic memories, you know, reads something once and then it just sticks there forever. So be encouraged and just keep at it. Okay, another Bible question. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. How can we determine who is the audience here? Were they Jewish Christians or unsaved Jews? Hebrews 10, 19 to 25 is that great, therefore, how we're supposed to draw near to Jesus in full assurance of faith and to hold fast the confession and stimulate one another to love and good deeds and not forsake the assembly. Is that to Jewish Christians or unsaved Jews? And I would say the context is pretty clear that it's to Jewish Christians. Yeah, 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. These are all designations that describe Christians, right? It's true that in the epistle to the Hebrews, there are some unbelieving Jews or wavering believing Jews who are, you know, eventually what you're going to find out is that there are some unbelievers among the believers in the congregation, just like there are in Grace Life, just like there are in Grace Community Church. But when I address you from the pulpit and I say something like I'm speaking to you as I'm presuming you're being a believer or a regenerate person, even though I know that there are some, in fact, I know that there are some persons to whom I'm preaching who are not in Christ, who are not regenerate. But I don't say, well, you know, brothers and sisters, we are in Christ and united to him. We have all these blessed privileges, except for you over there, right? I don't take the time to point out, you know, the mixed group. And of course, my judgment of that wouldn't even be infallible, right? I might have suppositions, but I wouldn't know. The same thing is true of the author to the Hebrews. He's writing to a congregation in which there are both believers and unbelievers. But here in 19 to 25, it's pretty clear that he's addressing the believers and maybe implicitly calling the unbelievers to faith by celebrating all these privileges that that the believer does have. Ooh. You're muted. There you go.
Forgot I muted myself. If you take the whole context, it's pretty clear. I mean, this runs right through the book of Hebrews. He's writing to a group. You said a congregation. I don't know if it's a single church or if it's Jewish converts who were dispersed throughout the world after. I don't know. But it's predominantly Jewish people who have professed faith in Christ. He assumes most of them are believers, but the evidence from the epistle itself suggests that a lot of them were abandoning the faith, going back to Judaism. So the theme of Hebrews, the whole book, is Christ is better than Old Testament religion or any aspect of it. Christ is better is really the theme of the thing. And he's saying, don't draw back. He keeps saying, don't draw back to perdition. And that's how this chapter ends. He in verse 39, he says to them, we are not of those who draw back unto perdition, but of them who believe to the saving of the soul. So he's writing to people that's a mixture of people who are genuinely saved. And he wants to be confident that that's true of most of them. But he knows, because there have already been people who have abandoned the faith and others who are contemplating it. And so he's writing to urge them to hold fast the profession of their faith, to make sure that they have really, the way he says it in chapter 4 is to make sure that they've really entered into his rest, the Sabbath rest of salvation. And scattered through the book of Hebrews are these warning passages that start relatively mildly, but they get more and more urgent and scary as you go. And chapter 10 is one of the really terrifying ones, where he says, you know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's warning these people who have professed faith in Christ to make sure that their faith is genuine and solid and that they hang on to it. So, you know, the answer is yes, he's writing to people who profess to be Christians, who he believes generally to be saved, but he's fearful that among them are people who've never really, truly closed their faith, you know, come to settled confidence that Christ is true. They've all been enlightened. He writes to them as those who were enlightened in illuminated, he uses the word in verse 32. Which means they've come to see the truth and made a profession that they believed it, but they haven't believed it in a way that they're holding it tightly. So he's warning them against apostasy.
And that raises a question, actually a confluence of both this question and the previous ones about posting things on Facebook to remember them. I've been reading Pilgrim's Progress, and I have read it and now rereading it. And it's just so ripe for meditation and edification. But one of the scenes in Pilgrim's Progress, one of the most harrowing scenes, is when the Christian's at the house of the interpreter and he sees in the sixth room the man in the iron cage, which is supposed to be a picture of somebody who is an apostate. But it seems someone who's not yet gone out of this life. And just this interaction, the Christian says, can't you repent? And the guy says, no, I can't. I've sinned away all opportunity for repentance. And he makes a reference to Hebrews 12:17, which is another one of those warning passages in Hebrews. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And then there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. So that brought up the question. I mean, in my own mind, I received that as a warning to myself. But, you know, the notion of is the case that apostates are like Esau in that they seek to repent but can't? What do we make of a passage like that? You're muted again.
You know, I've said this when I've preached on the subject of apostasy. I do think that there is a danger that people sort of pass the point of no return. I have rarely, almost never heard of people who've committed apostasy and then come back to faith. And in some notorious cases where I know of people who have committed apostasy and then regretted it. And they've said things like, I wish I could believe, but I can't do it anymore. People who've abandoned the faith and then seen the wickedness of unbelief and they want to mend bridges, but I've never seen anyone come all the way back. Now, it brings back to mind, though, Solomon, who sinned in horrible ways, but I don't think he ever abandoned the faith. I don't think he ever turned against God. He sinned and tuned out whatever conviction the Holy Spirit would have given him, but he didn't abandon the faith. He didn't renounce his faith. I think there is something about apostasy that when someone does that, it's very difficult, if not impossible, for them to come back to repentance.
Yeah, it's just so strange to hear Esau found no place of repentance, though he sought for it with tears. It seems very earnest. It seems very sincere. But see, that I think is where I'm not so sure that that's what that means, because I think Esau's quote unquote repentance was really sham repentance. I think that it was regret and remorse over wanting the blessing that he forfeited, but not necessarily turning genuinely away from the reasons for which he forfeited that blessing, which were his carnality, his immorality, the idea that I just want that immediate gratification. Wow, whatever. I don't care about my birthright. Just give me the porridge, right?
Yeah, I agree with you on the Esau verse. I don't think that's what it means. I think the repentance he sought was a change of mind on his father's part. To get the blessing back that he'd forfeited, and he couldn't get his father to change his mind. I think that's what that text means. But on the other hand, it does say, you know, there comes a point where people who have been once enlightened sin willfully, and there's no further sacrifice for sin. That's Hebrews 6. Hebrews 10 has some of the same language. So I don't want to downplay that. I do think that apostasy is a particularly dangerous sin because it rips the heart out of a person, his spirit, his ability to believe. He's already been enlightened. He's already been fully awakened by the Holy Spirit. What more could be done for him?
Yeah. Yeah, that's the thing, is the idea of if you go on sinning willfully after having received a knowledge of the truth, after this all, there's all this revelation, you know, what more can be done? And so in that passage in Pilgrim's Progress, he says, you know, Christian asks him, who are you? And he says, I'm not what I once was. He says, well, what were you? He says, I was a fair and flourishing professor. In other words, I looked like a real good Christian, and I thought that I was going to heaven. What are you now? He says, I'm a man of despair, and I'm shut up in it as in this iron cage, and I can't get out. And he said, how did you come to be in this condition? And he says, I ceased to watch and be sober. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lust. In other words, I let it go. Like you, the reins on a horse, if you put them on the neck of the horse, it means you've stopped, you've set it down. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I've grieved the spirit and he's gone. I tempted the devil and he's come to me. I've provoked God to anger and he's left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. And Christians just, he doesn't believe that. And he's just like, what? Look, the Son of the Blessed is very merciful. And he says, I've crucified him to myself afresh, Hebrews 6:6. I've despised his person, his righteousness, counted his blood an unholy thing. I've done despite to the Spirit of grace, and therefore I've shut myself out of all the promises. And there remains to me nothing but dreadful, fearful threatenings of certain judgment and fiery indignation. And Christian says, what'd you do this for? What brought you into this condition? What do you think was worth this for? And he says, the lusts and pleasures and profits of this world, in the enjoyment of which I did then promise myself much delight. But now every one of those things also bite me and gnaw me like a burning worm. And then Christian says, but can't you just repent and turn now? And he says, God has denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Indeed, he himself has shut me up in this iron cage, nor can all the men in the world let me out. And then he says this, oh, eternity, eternity, how shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity? And then the interpreter says to Christian, let this man's misery be remembered by you and be an everlasting caution to you. And Christian says, this is fearful. God, help me to watch and be sober and to pray that I may shun the cause of this man's misery. And if that's not true of somebody in this life who's finding no place for repentance, at the very, very least, it's true of the people who are in hell. And though there might be hope as long as you're alive, there comes a point where there is no hope, and that is in hell, and that is the reality of so many. Why did you come to this place of despair for the lusts and pleasures and profits of the world? And now those things do nothing but gnaw at me. It's like a burning worm. I mean, man, and then just this sudden realization, oh, eternity, and there's nothing I can do. That's enough to cause us to examine ourselves and to make sure that we are not laying the reins upon the necks of our lust, that we're killing sin, because if we're not killing sin, sin is killing us. And there's no neutral ground there. We need to watch and be sober and keep ourselves in a right frame, especially in a time of isolation and idleness like this. All right, that's pretty heavy.
That is heavy. That's scary. I preached a sermon. I can't remember what the text was or what I was saying, but I have a vivid recollection of dealing with the issue of apostasy not long ago. I'll dig that up and post that sermon on the Facebook group. But one of the points I made was that over the years, I've known a number of people who have abandoned the faith, people who at one time seemed to be fruitful, flourishing Christians, and then they just totally abandoned the faith. And in every case, it was someone I never would have suspected that. It wasn't the troubled guy who constantly comes for counsel and falls into sin. It was somebody, you know, who it caught me completely off guard when they abandoned the faith. And I actually have a list of people like that I've known over the years, sort of signposts to remind me of the gravity of apostasy and how it can happen to people like Judas, who nobody suspected. When Jesus said, one of you will betray me, not one person pointed the finger at Judas and said, it's going to be him. He looked good by every standard from the outside, and yet he's the one who denied Christ. And in my experience, that's how it happens. The apostates are people you never would expect to abandon the faith.
That's similar to another question that I got here. I kind of wanted to move on to something a bit lighter, but just because it fits so well. Somebody says, how would you minister to someone who's convinced himself that he's disqualified from salvation? This person says, particularly because of his previous involvement in occult practices, or he thinks he's taken the mark of the beast, or he's added or taken away from the scripture by deceiving others, which Revelation 22 says, you know, the curses will be multiplied unto you. That doesn't sound like the same guy, right?
What do you mean the same guy?
As the, you know, the hardened, you know, apostate. Somebody who they've committed.
Yeah, no, I mean, what you're describing there is someone who's never believed, never professed to believe, but he says he can't because his sins are too great to repent of. And I would take that guy to Matthew 12, which is where Jesus talks about the unpardonable sin. And point out that what Jesus said about the unpardonable sin was prefaced by a statement in which he said, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. There really isn't a sin too great to warrant forgiveness other than, you know, the one Jesus describes in Matthew 12. And that was the case of some Pharisees who knew who he was and rejected him anyway, with such finality and force that they basically eliminated the possibility of repentance for themselves. Anybody who has come to the point where he regrets his former life, and I would say this is probably true of the apostate as well. I don't want to teach people that, you know, if you've apostatized, there's no hope for you. I don't want to say that, because Jesus did say all manner of sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. And anyone who regrets what he's done ought to seek God's forgiveness. And Christ promises that the mercy of God is inexhaustible in that sense. I don't think you can genuinely seek his forgiveness and not find it.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. Here's a question that I like that'll make you smile. Assuming both individuals have strong agreement on the fundamentals of the faith, what are two or three practical questions a Christian dating couple should discuss before getting engaged? That's happy.
Yeah, it is happy. Although, I think spiritually you need to agree on a lot more than just the fundamentals of the faith.
Yeah, I agree.
Frankly, I agree on the fundamentals of the faith with a lot of my charismatic friends, but I would not recommend that a non-charismatic marry a charismatic spouse. There's too much potential. You know, can two walk together unless they be agreed? You have to be agreed on all the big issues. So there's a host of questions you should ask.
Let's say that they sign the same doctrinal statement. So then the question.
You mean they?
Yeah.
They genuinely affirm. So they're both 1689 Baptists, right?
Yeah. Let's just, for the sake of argument, say that.
That is a huge step towards, you know, lifetime compatibility, that you agree on spiritual matters. Earthly matters can sort themselves out. I mean, Darlene and I vehemently disagree on what makes a good television program. You know, she watches the Hallmark Channel, which I think is, you know, abominable. And she thinks the stuff I like to watch is, you know, abominable too. So we disagree on that. But we agree on everything that counts.
Yeah, I think that actually illustrates one of the most important questions that you can ask, and that is, how will we resolve matters of differing conviction, right? What if it's not just Hallmark is dumb, but Phil, what you're watching is immoral. It should trouble your conscience. And you, well, no, I mean, this doesn't trouble my conscience. It's not a problem. I think that the key questions as to how we will commit to fighting, right? How we will have our conflict and how we'll have our arguments is
right. And you have to be willing to defer. There are a lot of things that as you go through life, you have to defer to the preferences of your spouse. She doesn't like all the same music I like either, but she lets me listen to it and vice versa. And so over the years, I've actually acquired I wouldn't tell many people this. I've acquired a taste for some of the music she likes, you know, romantic ballads and stuff by Frank Sinatra and all of that. That's the stuff she likes. I like classical music, and we're perfectly capable of listening to and enjoying each other's music, because my love for her is greater than, you know, my attachment to any kind of musical form. I think even if she liked, you know, hillbilly music, I'd probably develop a taste for it.
Yeah. So I think a key thing is, what do we do when our convictions are different? How do we argue? What are the biblical principles we will commit ourselves to in terms of our conflict? Because very quickly that can get out of hand. And then you can, if you have somebody who's just committed to being unbiblical in their response to conflict, or not committed to being extremely and ruthlessly biblical in the way they communicate, especially during an argument, then there's going to be all sorts of sin that comes out of that. And there's going to be, you know, loss of communion and necessity of confession, forgiveness, and so on. Another thing, I think another good question to ask, I think, is this is sort of like a part one and part two. More broadly, how is it that you think the way that you grew up affects your view of X, and then fill in the blank? And how might the way that the different ways that you and I were raised affect our choice of entertainment, affect what we understand quality time to be with each other and with children, right? I remember, so growing up in my house, right? Like if my family wanted to spend time together, you know, obviously we'd eat dinner together and talk around the table, but it was more utilitarian than that. It was more like, let's just get fed and then we'll go back to doing what we were doing. And if we wanted to do something together, we'd go to a movie or we'd watch a movie together in the house. And, you know, no interaction or minimal interaction during a movie, but we watched it together and we were able to talk about it maybe the next day or some other time, and we created a memory. To us, that was quality time. I was talking I don't know if I should name him. I was talking to Dave Roman, my brother-in-law, who's Jana's brother, and we were talking about what quality time is like, and we were saying, you know, yeah, so my family could do the movie thing, and he's like, you know, I felt like we were doing quality time if we were sitting in the room reading together and we didn't even have to say anything to each other, you know. Not all that dissimilar, right? Because it's whether it's a movie or a book. But if you feel like quality time is we discuss something, we hash it out, we have a long conversation, meaningful conversation, you know, and the other person thinks quality time is let's enjoy watching a movie, you know, they're going to feel worn down by your constant conversations, and you're going to feel frustrated because you just want to sit back and relax, or whatever way that worked. So, you know, just figuring out what does quality time look like, both with each other and with children, and especially how does our family life growing up contribute to those kinds of things?
Yeah. That's good. I you know, before I was married, I didn't date very many girls. So it wasn't, you know, when I met Darlene, I fell for her right away. But there were things I wanted to know before I committed to her, like what kind of relationship does she have with her father? That was important to me, you know. Those sorts of little things. You want to watch her in a home environment. Those are things that you have to approach, you know, with care and discernment. And you can learn a lot about your potential spouse that way. But ask questions that you ask can be dangerous. Darlene and I once went on a double date with a couple that we were seeing if we could introduce to each other. And this guy spent the entire meal just grilling this girl with questions about her life and her likes and her dislikes. And I mean, it was the most uncomfortable thing I've ever sat through. It was like an
interview. He was interviewing.
Yeah. Don't do that.
Yeah. I think that's a really good thought. You know, I think the question presupposes, you know, that they're wanting to have that conversation, but yeah, you want to make sure that you both are wanting to have that conversation. Maybe the best question is, do you want to talk about this? Because if not, then there's potential for conflict there. Yeah, there was one thought that I had that had just slipped my mind. Oh, what are we going to do when the answers we gave to these questions, that we live differently 20 years from now, right? How are we going to handle the lack of the failing to meet expectations and things like that? And I think that's a good one, because I've gone through those questions as recently as, when was it that I got engaged? It was January of 2008. So 13 years ago. It's not too far away, you know? And so I remember going through questions like this with Jana, mutually agreed upon. It wasn't an interview. And you know, we had responses to what we thought the answers would be. And here 13 years later, I would say that there are plenty of times that I didn't respond the way that I said that I would hope that I would respond, or I had a different opinion than I thought I would have, you know, years earlier. So how are we going to adjust? How are we going to be flexible with one another?
I married a very adaptable woman. She's rolled with the punches over the years. So And I'm very thankful for that. She's very easy to get along with.
Are you saying that because she made the comment that she's watching?
No, is she?
She said that.
Well, I may be in trouble anyway. I don't know. You know, one of the practical bit of advice I would have to people who are in that stage of engagement, have some fights while you're engaged. Find out how you fight, because, you know, if you try to smooth over your differences now, you'll regret it later. One of the turning points in my relationship with Darlene was when, and we haven't had over the years very many fights. We just don't fight, but we had a big one while we were engaged. And in fact, she had a sister who, well, I won't go into all the stuff, but she had a sister who deliberately tried to provoke us to fight and was fairly successful at it. And it was a real eye opener to me to realize I can argue with this girl as vehemently as I just did, and I still love her. It was great. And it also took away the need to fight with her, so that after we got, I think we had more fights in the 6 months that we were engaged than we have in the 40 something years we've been married since.
Wow. Yeah, I think that in general is the same. It wasn't quite as much when we were engaged, but Jan and I dated for a long time because we dated when we were kids and we were in college. So we dated for 4 years through college. We were so busy that that didn't cause us any undue issues, you know. But I think we had more fights in those 4 years than in the you know, 12 years of marriage now. So it's funny how that happens. You know, it's good to get them out of the way early. I agree. Fight well. All right. Coming in on the home stretch, there were some questions about parachurch ministries. So one person asks, how should we view those ministries that seem to be doing good things, like preaching the gospel and doing missions work, but who also have some problematic practices, like listening prayers, which I assume they mean, you know, pray to God and then listen for an audible answer, pursuing miracles, being guided by visions and dreams, women leading mixed groups, no churches but small groups of Bible studies. How do we think about these people? They seem to be doing good, but then there are a bunch of stuff that is maybe not disqualifying of salvation, but I'm leery of it. What are these? The question actually asks, are they workers for God or Satan?
I don't know that you can answer the question in a binary way like that, but I would say, you know, given the things you mentioned, the listening prayers, no churches, but small groups, I forget what they all were, but every one of them was seriously problematic. Mm-hmm. So my counsel would be, don't overestimate the amount of good that they're doing, because while I'm not totally against the idea of parachurch organizations, some people think there shouldn't be any parachurch organizations. Well, I work for one, grace to you. We are not a church, and we're distinct from the church. And yet we see ourselves as a support to the church, a sort of an adjunct to the church. And in fact, to work at Grace to You, you're required to be a member of Grace Church. So, but most parachurch ministries aren't like that. And some of them actually, I think, work against the church. And I would say be cautious for those. I wouldn't necessarily say they're instruments of Satan, but I would say that they're doing ministry the wrong way, if they're undermining the church and or teaching seriously false practices like listening prayer, things like that. And I wouldn't give a dime of support to any of those whose problems are that significant, no matter how much good they seem to be doing. Then there may be good that comes out of that, because the Lord can use all he promises to work all things together for good. So you can find, you know, good in almost anything.
A talking donkey.
Yeah, just don't overestimate the good that they're doing if what they're doing is spreading seriously false ideas, false practices, or undermining the church.
Yeah, that description sounds to me almost like YWAM. I don't know if you know that ministry, Phil, but Youth with a Mission. They do an enormous amount of mission trips, and you know, I would imagine they would say they're doing evangelism. A lot of times, they're building practical, doing.
Yeah, I do know YWAM. In the early years, when I came to Grace Church in the early '80s, Grace Church actually, our missions department did some work with YWAM. Coordinated some short-term mission trips and stuff like that. I went to India in those years and intersected with a YWAM group that was using the same Bible camp facility where I was staying. And when I realized what they were teaching and what they were doing, I came back and said to our elders, I don't think we should have anything to do with this group. And in fact, I wrote a bit about them that's still on my webpage somewhere. They've been on a campaign for several years to do away with the idea of vicarious atonement and replace it with the governmental theory of atonement, which is Charles Finney's style of theology. They're a pretty Arminian group, but what disturbs me most is not their attitude towards the sovereignty of God, but their attitudes towards the atoning work of Christ. So I don't support them at all. And you have to do that kind of careful scrutiny with any parachurch organization. Some that start out well go bad. I would point to Campus Crusade, now called CRU, as a classic example of that, where I don't think they were ever perfect or ideal, but I think they had a decent campus ministry when I was in college anyway, in the 70s. And now I see them as hostile to the church and hostile to a number of gospel principles that are important.
Yeah.
I wouldn't support them at all.
And so, yeah, I mean, listening prayers and being guided by visions and dreams. So right away, you've got some deficiencies in your understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture because you're looking for revelation outside of God's word. You know,
those are seriously dangerous ideas.
Yeah, women leading mixed groups with a real deficient understanding of, the church and men's and women's roles, the no churches and just small groups. That's a really deficient ecclesiology,
Yeah, one other thing. Those ideas, which are bad in and of themselves, become even more dangerous when they're peddled by a parachurch group. Because if it's another church teaching that, then that's that church, that's their thing. But if it's a parachurch organization, even people from Grace Church sometimes get drawn into parachurch organizations that teach doctrines or have practices that are contrary to what we teach. And then they feel inclined to sort of bring those ideas back into Grace Church. And that's been a problem over the years from time to time.
Yeah. So I would just remember, Phil kind of touched on it, that God uses everything, not just some things. He uses everything from, I said something about talking donkeys. And what I meant by that was just because God once used Balaam's donkey to deliver, revelation, that doesn't mean we should make a practice out of sitting at the feet of donkeys for instruction. Just because God used Judas's betrayal to have Christ save the world, right? The world wasn't going to be saved apart from the death of Christ, right? But it was the betrayal of Judas by which that death came about. Nobody would excuse Judas's betrayal because God used it. And so it's important that, yes, very, very rarely will you see an expression of pure evil on the earth. And probably even less is the case that you'll see it in the name of Christ, although we know that a day is coming, right? But God, but just because God uses something or does something in spite of it is no argument for its legitimacy.
Right. And speaking of donkeys, I saw a news article last week where during the quarantine, there are like animal owners, people who own donkeys, who will rent a donkey to you so that you, for your Zoom conferences, like you can parade a donkey. Why anybody would want to do that, or why there would be enough demand for donkeys in Zoom conferences. But people actually advertising, you can rent their donkeys and let them wander across your Zoom conference. I'll post that article so you'll realize I'm not making that up.
It's not often you get to say, speaking of donkeys.
Yeah, that's right. Hey, but next week I expect you to have a donkey in your background.
I don't know, man. Donkeys were not profuse at the Wartburg Castle.
Well, I'll find a donkey background and bring it.
Well, this has been great. That donkey talk usually signals the end of things. We've got a few more questions, but we can save them for next week. If you want to do it again next week, you'll have to send in a bunch more questions because we've only got about two or three left. I hope this has been an encouragement to you once again. It's honestly always a pleasure for me to talk with you, Phil, and to hear your perspective on things. And I pray that it's a benefit to those watching.
Right. Well, feelings mutual. I love your answers, especially when you filibuster. I hear more in a single answer from you sometimes than I would get out of reading a thick book. So it's time well spent.
Amen. Edify and give grace and try to be less long-winded. It's always sort of my struggle since I was saved is say less and try to be helpful in what you do say. All right, guys. Thanks again. We'll see you soon.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit. All rights reserved.